chapter number 11 and verse number 7. There the Bible says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" I want to preach for a little while on this subject. Can a man know God? Can a man know God? I've already started into the chapter and dealt with some of this particular chapter. Zophar gave his answer to Job, and Zophar began in his answer to Job firing off four questions. The Bible says in verses 2 and 3, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed?" And I believe by these four questions that Zophar asked, he was showing his frustration because those three friends of Job had not yet brought Job under conviction, brought him to contrition and to confession. And so I think he's venting his frustration. In fact, if you go on, the Bible says in verse number 5, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee." It is true that sometimes we may go through our limited resources in trying to reason with a sinner, trying to bring a sinner to the point where he would confess his sin. And then, of course, when we've done what we can and we should, of course, trusting in the Lord even as we're doing that, then sometimes we might need to resort to just praying for the individual that God will deal with that individual. In this particular case, of course, I believe that Job was being falsely accused. In verse number 6, the Bible says, "Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." I believe that Zophar was speaking specifically of Job's situation, and he felt as though that Job had not been punished as much as he deserved to be punished. Generally speaking, I might say of myself, and you might say of yourself, that you have been worse, that I have been worse than I realized. I have been punished less than I deserve, and I've been blessed more than I deserve. Now, thank the Lord we've got such a gracious and merciful God. Then I want you to notice, beginning of verse number 7, Zophar fired off four more questions. "Canst thou by standing find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Verse number 8, "It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know?" Now, we might think of Job expressing the idea that God was so great that we cannot fully comprehend God. And in the case, this particular case, I think that Zophar thought that Job just needed to get right with God. We might think about a case where a man is being falsely accused, and the accuser feels as though he needs to quit searching for answers as to why God is doing this and what God is doing, and just get right with God. Then notice, if you will, in verse number 9. In verse number 9, the Bible says, "The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." God is so great, we cannot fully comprehend Him. And verse 10, "If He cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder Him?" Who can hinder God? God is so strong. Who can hinder God? Then verses number 11 and 12, the Bible says, "For He knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will He not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt." Now, of course, God knows vain men. He sees the wickedness of vain men. And I think that Zophar thought that Job was a vain man, and he was seeking for wisdom when really what he needed was to get right with God. Notice, if you will, verses 13 and 14. "If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, If iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacle. Then, in fact, if you consider verses 13 through verse 19, I believe that Zophar thought if Job would get right with God, number one, he would be spotless before God. Number two, he would be steadfast and secure and safe. Joab just needed to get right with God. These problems were upon him because he was not right with God. And so, Zophar, it seems, is expressing what would happen. Things would get better if Job would simply confess his sin. Then there's the consequences if Job refused to confess his sin. And I know it's spoken in a somewhat of a general sense, but I believe he was speaking this to Job. But the eyes of the wicked, in verse 20, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. And so we might think about this man expressing to Job the terrible consequences of if he continued on in his sin and refused to confess his sin. I want you to consider this subject. Can a man know God? Let's go back to that text scripture. And the text, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou by searching find out God? And then, of course, the verse continues, canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And so let's consider a few questions. Number one, can a man know about God? And certainly, of course, a man can know about God. The agnostic, here's a definition for an agnostic. One, who, while he does not deny the existence of God, believes there is no proof of a supreme being. Agnosticism, the doctrine that nothing is known or knowable of the origin of nature or of the universe or of its creator except the physical manifestation or manifestations of phenomena, neither accepting or rejecting a deity with supernatural power. And by the way, the use of the word phenomena in that case, I believe has got to do with those things that can be known by the senses. And so, basically, what we can know about the possibility of a God and the creation of the earth and so on is that which we can know by the senses. That which we can taste and see and smell and so on by the senses and not by the inspired Word of God. And so, the agnostic. The problem with agnosticism and atheism is that they are contradicted by the truth. They're contradicted by the truth of the Word of God. The atheist, of course, with the belief that there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the fool being one that has the evidence and yet refuses to accept the evidence. And so we've got so much evidence about us and in the Word of God that tells us there is a God. Then the agnostic, the idea that we cannot know if there's a God or not, but yet that is contradicted by the truth of the Word of God. And we might say as well, it is contradicted by the experiences of individuals who have come to know God, and I'm one that has come to know God. Can a man know about God? Certainly. No matter what some might say, a man can know about God. Mr. Will Durant, a philosopher, in fact, he was a philosopher with a religious background, may have had somewhat of an idea of somehow mixing religion and philosophy together, but it seemed like he put a great emphasis upon philosophy. Mr. Will Durant, I think he may have written in the 30s, And on later, in fact, he lived up to, I think, about 1975. But he was the chairman of the philosophy department at Columbia University. He authored the Story of Philosophy, and I think it's somewhat well known, The Story of Philosophy. But let me give you this quote from him. God, who was once the consolation of our brief life, and our refuge in bereavement and suffering has apparently vanished from the scene. No telescope, no microscope discovers him. Life has become, in that total perspective, which is philosophy, a fitful pullutation. By the way, that was a new word on me. A pullutation, but apparently it's got the idea of a multiplication and seeds sprouting, perhaps a number of seeds sprouting, but a pullutation. We might think about a mass of human insects on the earth. Nothing is certain in it except defeat and death. A sleep from which it seems there is no awakening. Faith and hope disappear. Doubt and despair are the order of the day. The great question of our time is not communism versus individualism, not Europe versus America, not even East versus West. It is whether man can bear to live without God. Can man live without God? Now the fact is, man needs God. The fact is that man needs a relationship with God. A man does need to seek for God and to come to know God and to walk with God. We might think about a compass which is built to point to the north as an illustration of man's belief in God. It is natural. God has put it in man. And it's because God put it in man that man knows there is a God. Now, sometimes there might be things that tamper with a compass, for instance. So, and if the needle of the compass is tampered with, it might be turned to the east, it might be turned to the west. But naturally, because of the construction of the compass, it bounces back to point north. And so it is with man. Man, even though sometimes that there are philosophies and things that come along, still, it is natural for a man to come back to this point where he does believe there is a God. Now, if a compass is greatly damaged, it may come to a point that it does not readily go back to pointing toward north. And sometimes a man may have some philosophies in his life. He may accept some things so he does not readily come back to this idea that there is a God, but you mark it down, every man shall be in the cold, hard reality. Even though in his life he has rejected God, he shall face the cold, hard reality. There is a God. How can a man know God? Can a man know about God? Well, certainly. In fact, God is provided for man to know about God. Can man bear to live without God? Well, consider the social experimentation in the government schools. And by the way, it goes on in the military as well, but especially in the government schools. Think about what's been going on in the government schools. Think about the replacement of God and the teaching of creation with the teaching of evolution. How has that gone? What have been the results because of those things that have taken place in the government school systems? You may read stories, for instance, or you may hear people tell stories about times when the fellows would go to school and they'd have in their gun rack, in the back of their trucks, they'd have deer rifles to go deer hunting with. They'd be right there on the school property, but have their deer rifles. You might hear about, in fact, I think Mr. Greason might have told the story where he's going to go squirrel hunting, and so he took his .22 to school and he put it in his locker. Now what has changed? This is what happens when a man decides, I'll live without God. This is what happens in an atmosphere where people are denying God, not accepting the fact that God created them and God shall judge them, and like a damaged compass that would naturally point north. Instead, there's that hindrance to it coming back to this idea of there is a God and I shall stand before that God. Can a man know about God? God makes himself knowable. Can a man bear to live without God, as the philosopher asked? Can man bear to live without God? Well, can man bear the violence that comes along with living without God? Can man bear the immorality? Can man bear the dishonesty? If a man decides, I'll live without God, then he shall live with some terrible consequences. Yes, God makes it so that man can know about Him, if he will know about Him. Then secondly, can a man know God perfectly? Notice, if you will, in verse number 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou by find out the Almighty unto perfection? And of course the answer is no. You'll not learn all about God. You can learn about God, but you'll never learn all about God. The Bible says in the book of Romans, and chapter number 11, verses 33 and 34, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Read farther on in the book of Job, where God was asking Job questions. Job was not there at the time of the laying of the foundations of the earth and a number of other things. There are things that Job just simply did not know. And we cannot come to the point where we know God completely. He's too great to be known completely. In fact, how can a man that is limited in his knowledge know the God that is omniscient, that knows all things? How can a man that is limited in his time know about a God that is eternal? How can a man that is limited in his presence know about a God that is omnipresent, that is always, everywhere at the same time? You and I don't have the ability to know God completely. In fact, what kind of God would He be if we knew all about Him and we could figure Him all out? Would He really be God? Would He really be God if we knew all about Him? He's too great for us to know completely. So first of all, can a man know about God? Yes. But can a man know God perfectly? Well, no. Then number 3, can a man know God personally and privately? Well, yes. And we should know God personally and privately. Thank the Lord for congregational worship. And I think congregational worship can be very conducive to drawing nigh unto God. But even in the case of congregational worship, still it gets down to the private and the personal. We have a service like this, and we're singing together, but what about you? What is your standing with God? What is your relationship with God? We might say, overall, it's a good service, but what about you personally and privately? Are you having a good service? Are you having a good relationship with God in the midst of a congregational service? It really gets down, what about your relationship personally and privately? There's some interesting scripture over in the book of Zechariah. If you will, look over in the book of Zechariah and chapter number 12. Zechariah is a wonderful book. In fact, I think Zechariah was a book that really helped to open the door for me for prophecy, to learn more about prophecy. In Zechariah chapter number 12, and I want to begin reading with verse number 10. Zechariah 12, beginning verse number 10, the Bible says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now I believe the setting there is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shall appear, and it seems as though that He'll be in glory. The glory of God shall lighten the earth, as it might be said. And Jesus Christ shall be there, and men shall look up at Him, and there shall be a great number of people that do turn to Christ. And in fact, in Jerusalem, we might think about Jerusalem in particular. Think about the spirit of grace and of supplications being poured out. Think about God dealing with people so that they turn to Christ. Notice the Bible says, as well, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son." People shall, in Jerusalem, shall look upon the one that was pierced for them. Turn to Him in repentance and faith. But I want you to notice what the Scripture goes on to say. Let me drop on down to verse number 12. "And the land shall mourn every family apart." Now remember, the Bible has spoken earlier in verse number 10 of mourning for Him, that is Christ. Mourning for Him. Then beginning verse number 12 once again. "And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and the wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and the wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and the wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and the wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and the wives apart." Then notice verse number 1 of chapter 13. "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." Notice the repetition of the word apart. Apart. Now there shall be a great turning to Christ. But in that turning to Christ, even though a great number turn to Christ, they shall turn to Him, as it might be said, apart, individually, personally. Every one of them shall turn to Christ. We might even put it privately. We have an altar call, for instance, and people come to the altar. There can be a person that comes right down here, a great crowd here, and that person come down here, and that person is apart with God. Doing business with God apart. And really, anytime, if you're going to have that personal relationship and continue that personal relationship, it is going to have to be a private thing, you and God. Even in a service like this, God is dealing with people in a service like this. How is God dealing with you? We may speak about the congregation in general, but how is God working with you individually? Do you have the relationship that you ought to have with the Lord? I thank the Lord that there's going to be those in this day that'll mourn apart and repent apart and be saved apart. There is a sense in which it is a very personal thing. Our relationship with God. There's the words of the old poem, "I'd walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where pleasures and comforts led, until one day in a quiet place I met my Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth as my goal, much thought for my body but none for my soul, I'd entered to win in life's mad race when I met my Master face to face. I met Him and knew Him and blessed to see that His eyes full of mercy were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place naught else did I see but the master's face. And I cried aloud, O, make me meet to walk in the steps of thy wounded feet. And now my thought is for the souls of men. For I've lost my life to find it again. Ere since that day in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. I was 19, and I met my master. I met my master. And if we're going to have a continual relationship with God, we're going to have that personal relationship. Each individual having that personal relationship with God. Can a man know God personally and privately? Certainly so. Then let me say as well, can a man know God sufficiently? Now, if we cannot know God completely, if we cannot know God perfectly, all about God, can we know God sufficiently so that we can live our lives in accordance with the will of God and so that we can be pleasing God? Can we know God sufficiently so that we can please God? And the answer is yes. God has made provision so that we can know God in that sense. And in fact, and the scripture was read earlier, in Romans chapter number 12, verses 1 and 2, the Bible gives instructions as to how a person might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if we're going to do the will of God, we need to know the will of God. How do we know the will of God? We know the will of God by proving the will of God. We come to that point by giving our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. It is our reasonable service. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Good and acceptable and perfect in whose eyes? In God's eyes. God has provided for us to know the good in His eyes, the acceptable in His eyes, the perfect in His eyes will of God. Now that's in Romans chapter number 12, verses 1 and 2. But then there are other scriptures in the book of Romans and in other places where the Bible gives a man instructions so that he might not only prove and know the will of God, but he might also do the will of God, and in doing so, please God. So, can a man know God sufficiently so that he might please God? Oh yes, certainly. God has made provision so that you could know what you need to know to do what you need to do to fulfill the will of God for your life. And then let me ask this question as well. Can a man know God intimately? And the answer is certainly yes. In the book of James, chapter number 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. In the book of Exodus, in chapter number 33 and verse number 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. In the book of James, chapter number 2 and verse number 23, Abraham believed God, and he was called the friend of God. In Isaiah 41 and verse number 8, God calls Abraham my friend. Now certainly, we can draw nigh to God. We can know God intimately. But there's a price. If we are to walk with God, if we are to draw very nigh unto God, there is a price to pay. In the book of Philippians, I think perhaps this is maybe the best example of the price to be paid. In the book of Philippians, in chapter number 3, and beginning with verse number 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted, past tense, I counted loss for Christ. Now that's what happened when Paul got saved. He counted those things which are gained to him loss for Christ. But then notice beginning of verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count, present tense, I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, when he got saved, he counted all things but loss. But to draw nigh to God, to know Christ, he continued to count all things but loss. I preached on the passage in the past. I personally believe that Paul wanted, if God would let him, he wanted to die for Christ. Of course, not in the sense of a vicarious death, but he wanted to follow in the steps of Christ and die. And he wanted to be resurrected. Now, he said, he spoke as though he had not attained. I believe he had not reached, that God had not provided for him. But notice in verse number 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Some people may spiritualize that, but I personally believe he wanted, if God would let him, he wanted to die and to be raised from the dead in the resurrection. I know you and I may have this attitude, well, if Jesus Christ comes back, then that's fine. I don't want to die. But I believe the Apostle Paul so wanted to follow in the steps of Christ that he wanted to go through the suffering, the fellowship of suffering. He wanted to die. He wanted to be raised from the dead. Now, the price is high if you are to truly, very intimately know God. Abraham paid a price. Moses paid a price. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. But it comes with a price. How much do you want to know God? If you want to know God intimately, there's a price to be paid. There's a continual price to be paid if you want to continue to walk with God like Enoch did. And there's going to be the price to pay. Are you willing to pay the price to know God intimately? I think many, many are not willing. They're fine with just knowing about God or having met God when they got saved. But they really don't want to follow on to know God intimately. If you will, please stand.